immediately to our studies, and we are in the middle of pre-tribulationism. Remember, we began section 2 of part 3, special questions, which is entitled The Imminent Return. And under that, we gave a brief introduction with regard to the problem of imminence, and then we are going to be dealing, and we have begun to deal with pre-tribulationism as one of three things that come up for discussion under that head. And we dealt with the arguments against pre-tribulationism presented last night, the argument with regard to the unity of the church in Israel, the obvious relation between the coming rapture and tribulation, and those passages where they're explicitly related, and Paul's systematic teaching on the subject to the Thessalonians. Now, as soon as you have a second, Todd, did you hear what I said to the man?
I'm trying to get this clear.
Okay, all right. So, we come then to page 185, where we come to deal with the argument for... Okay. I think I understand. The argument for pre-tribulationism answered. And the first and major argument, as I've said again and again and again, is the argument from imminence. The argument from imminence. And here, we have to explain what that argument is, first of all. R.H. Gundry provides us with the definition of imminence assumed in the pre-tribulationist argument from imminence. He comments, by common consent, imminence means that, so far as we know, no predicted event will necessarily precede the coming of Christ. The concept incorporates three essential elements: suddenness, unexpectedness or incalculability, and a possibility of occurrence at any moment. This is the definition of imminence assumed by pre-tribulationists and upon which they build their great arguments for pre-tribulationism. Now, this is in the notes, but let me just say this. This argument really is used in a number of different ways, but this assumed definition of imminence and this concept is at the root of a number of things. Sometimes you'll hear pre-tribulationists argue that if Christ comes back post-tribulationally, and the tribulation is a period of exactly 7 years, then if Christ coming is post-tribulational, it will be able to be calculated, at least by those who enter into the tribulation period. And so they use this definition to show that post-tribulationism denies incalculability or unexpectedness. Of course, the premise of that argument is that one believes in a 7-year tribulation. And that, of course, we completely dispute and deny. So I don't deal with it in the notes, but I've become aware recently that that is one way it's used. But the other and more general argument is the one I'm going to deal with, and that is... that imminence means any momentness, no predicted event before the coming of Christ, and that has a more general significance and weight that we must deal with. And so the argument which pre-tribulationists derive from imminence, so defined for their peculiar view, may be stated in a syllogism which I think is formally valid. Major premise, the church is taught to expect Christ's coming as imminent, i.e., one that could occur at any moment. Minor premise, if predicted events, such as the tribulation, must occur before Christ's coming, it cannot be imminent, one that could occur at any moment. Conclusion, no predicted event, such as the tribulation, can occur before the coming of Christ, i.e., it must be pre-tribulational. And it's on the basis of an argument like this that despite any amount of mass of exegetical evidence that you can set before them, all of that evidence can be waved aside because it does not address, it does not overthrow this syllogism. Now, the problem with this syllogism is not its formal validity. Assuming the truth of its premises, it appears valid, at least to me. The problem is with the major premise, which contains the assertion that Christ's coming is imminent in the sense of its possible occurrence at any moment. The doctrine of an any-moment return of Christ is refuted by two lines of argument from the New Testament. And the first of these is the following. The New Testament ideas used to prove any-momentness neither teach or necessarily imply it. What are we doing? We're saying the syllogism is valid if its premises are valid, but we're denying the validity of the major premise or the truthfulness of the major premise. And the first of our arguments against its truthfulness is this. The New Testament ideas used to prove any momentness neither teach or necessarily imply it. Three different New Testament ideas or terminologies are often used to support the idea of an any-moment coming of Christ. The idea of expectancy regarding Christ's return, the idea of the nearness of Christ's return, and the idea of the alertness for Christ's return, which saints must have. Now, the terminology of expectancy, in the first place, we assert, does not imply any-momentness. The terminology of expectancy does not imply any momentness or that form of imminence. The New Testament often uses language which teaches that Christians should live in expectation of Christ's return. Prosdekomai, which means to wait for or expect, is used in the following passages regarding Christ's return. Luke 12:36, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then apekdekomai is used, which means await eagerly. And it's used in these passages of Christ's return, Romans 8:19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, Romans 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it, 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. Now, another word that's used in this regard is ekdekomai, which means to expect or wait for, and it refers to the second coming in James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rain. And then finally, prostakao, which means to wait for or look for, is used of the second coming in the following passages. Matthew 24:50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. Luke 12:46, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. Finally, the common New Testament word for see, blepo, is used of expectation of Christ's second coming in these passages. Mark 13:33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. In Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then anomeno, which means to wait for or expect, is used regarding the second coming only in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven. Now, a number of observations show the uselessness of these words and passages to the cause of any moment imminent. First, the idea of expectancy conveyed by these words does not necessarily imply the thought that what we expect may come at any moment. Common sense reveals that we may wait for and expect things which we know cannot come at any moment. Gundry says, and then proves, that these words occur in all branches of Greek literature with reference to events that cannot take place at any moment. For instance, prosdekomai is used in the sentence, "Let Lucio wait until the year expires." Second, each of these words conveying expectancy is used of eschatological events which the pre-tribulationist himself admits cannot occur at any moment. The appearing of the glory of our great God is post-tribulational. The revealing of the sons of God is post-tribulational. The revelation of Jesus Christ is post-tribulational. The early and later rains, the coming of the day of God on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. These things are not incalculable. They are not things which may come at any moment, according to the pre-tribulationist himself. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is not something the pre-tribulationist believes can come at any moment. He, in fact, tells us that it can't come for at least 1,007 years. And the appointed time of the post-tribulational coming of Christ, Mark 13:33. All of these events are post-tribulational according to pre-tribulationists themselves, and yet we're told to wait for and expect them all. All the words in the above list are covered by the just cited events except anomeno, which is used only in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, of the second coming of Christ, a passage which pre-tribulationists would claim as pre-tribulational, but which by itself is inconclusive. So the terminology of expectancy does not convey the idea of any momentness and is used of things which pre-tribulationists themselves say are not to occur at any moment. And so it doesn't help their cause. But now the terminology of nearness, which is often cited in this regard as well, does not imply any momentness. Here the root engis and its relatives is most important. Perhaps the most obvious proof that this root does not convey any momentness is that it is regularly used of Jewish feasts being near. Such feasts, far from occurring possibly at any moment, fell on set days and could be explicitly predicted. And you can know that many things had to come first, and yet they were regarded as near. This terminology is also used of an obviously post-tribulational advent, according to the pre-tribulationist interpretation themselves, in Luke 21:28, 1 Peter 4:7. This is, I believe, says the end of all things is near. It is also used of the seasons of the year, which are said to be near. Summer is near. But they knew exactly when summer was coming. Those kind of things are not any moment events. Also significant here is phraseology, which speaks of Jesus being at the door. Matthew 24:33. Even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Mark 13:29. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. James 5:9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Since in two of these passages, this phraseology is closely associated with the nearness of Christ's coming, there is no reason to attribute to it an any momentness clearly not conveyed by the language of nearness. Yes. So right at the door is the same as saying that Christ's coming is near. If his near coming does not mean it's any moment, then his right at the door coming does not imply that either. But there's a third category of terminology that's often used to prove any momentness, and that is the terminology of alertness. This idea is conveyed by a number of different words. Gregoreo is the most important and is used of the second coming in Matthew 24:42-43, 25:13, Mark 13:34-35, Luke 12:37, 1 Thessalonians 5:6-10, Revelation 3:3, and Revelation 16:15. It is often translated by the word watch, but this word does not mean to scrutinize the sky or the signs of the time. It means literally to stay awake. That's a very important thing to realize. Group Neo also has the meaning of staying awake, but with the idea of being alert or vigilant. It is used of the second coming in two passages, Mark 13:33 and Luke 21:36. Napo is used of the second coming in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 and 8, 2 Timothy 4:5, 1 Peter 1:13, and 1 Peter 4:7. If the first two words convey alertness through the idea of wakefulness, this one conveys the same idea of alertness, but through the idea of sobriety. Here the hindrance to alertness is not falling asleep, but getting drunk in some way. It means to be sober, self-controlled, or free from excess. Now the terminology of alertness does not in itself contain any necessary implication of the any momentness of that which we are remaining awake and sober for. I have been told that a friend of mine stayed awake all night the night before his plane was to return to the USA from a time of overseas ministry. His staying awake did not imply that his plane might leave at any moment, but only that he feared he would oversleep if he once fell asleep. See, wakefulness and sobriety do not contain the idea of any momentness. The terminology of alertness is used of eschatological events that cannot occur at any moment. As you notice above, Matthew 24, see all the references there, Mark 13 and Luke 21 further below. These are passages, are events that occur in the Olivet Discourse. The point is, of course, that the coming described in that discourse is admitted by pre-tribulationists to be post-tribulational. And used in those discourses, such terminology does not and cannot imply any momentness, because the pre-tribulationist himself says that the events referred to are not to occur at any moment, but only after the seven-year tribulation. Only Napho is not used in the Olivet Discourse, but this word does not help the pre-tribulationist, because it is used in 1 Peter 1:13 and 4:7 of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the end of all things, events which are also plainly post-tribulational from a pre-tribulationist perspective himself, because they say the revelation is post-tribulational, and of course the end of all things is obviously post-tribulational. And so again, none of these words help because none of them convey the idea of any momentness. They don't convey that in terms of their natural meaning, and they're used of events in the New Testament which are not to occur at any moment, according to pre-tribulationists themselves. So, not the terminology of alertness, not the terminology of nearness, and not the terminology of expectancy convey or imply the idea of any momentness. Now, These two reasons together make impossible any deduction of any momentness from the use of these words, especially the use of these words in the Olivet Discourse. Still, having admitted all of that, it must be allowed that certain places where this terminology is used and coupled with the idea that the time of the second coming is unknown might seem to contain this idea or could naturally suggest this idea. We know it can't because it's used of a coming that the Olivet Discourse itself says is post-tribulational, after the tribulation of those days, which pre-tribulationists admit is not an any moment coming. But there is a problem that I have struggled with, at least, and perhaps you will too, that I want to say a little bit more about, in terms of especially the connection of the idea of alertness with the idea of the unknownness in terms of the time of Christ's coming. And perhaps the most difficult passage, or epitomizing the difficulty, is Matthew 24, 42 to 44. Let me read it to you. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had not known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, Herman Ritterboss, who is certainly no friend of dispensationalism, is frank enough to say, the warnings to be watchful may in themselves, notice what he says, may in themselves be interpreted in such a way that it is at any moment possible for the Lord to come. What he's saying is that would be a natural way to interpret such a warning. The implication of any momentness is most plausible when the warning to stay awake is coupled with the motivation that we do not know which day the Lord is coming. This seems to mean that we must be always awake because Christ could come at any time. And oftentimes, if people are naive about the problems involved, I think it's very easy for them to put this way. And I've heard it put this way by men that I know are not pre-tribulationists. But anyway, plausible as this interpretation might seem, however, easily as we fall into stating it this way, it is the Olivet Discourse itself, that is to say, the context of this statement, which forces us to search for an interpretation which does not imply such apparently natural any moment implication. Several things in the immediate context of this warning demand that it be interpreted in a different way. First, early in the discourse, Jesus warns his disciples that at a certain point in the future, they are not to believe any declarations that Christ has returned. And he says specifically of that period, the end is not yet. Look at verses 4 through 8. Here Jesus is speaking of a certain future period, and he says, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Now, Jesus is clearly saying here that during that future period of church history, which he is here describing, Christ's coming is not to be considered to be at any moment. The end is not yet. The end is not yet. And you cannot insert into that period of church history there for the idea that Christ's coming could come at any moment, because Jesus says that during that period, the end is not yet. You can't say it's possible for Christ to come and at the same time hear Christ saying to you, the end is not yet. Those two things don't cohere. Second, Jesus also declares in the Olivet Discourse that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Then the end shall come, we read. Matthew 24:14. And now, obviously, that preaching of the gospel in the whole world for a witness to all the nations takes some time, and until it's accomplished, you cannot have the implication that Christ could come at any moment. Third, the coming of Christ, for which the disciples are to stay awake, is plainly said to occur after the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. This date in the plainest language we could want, that the destruction of Jerusalem must precede the second coming of Christ. Now, if the destruction of Jerusalem must precede the second coming of Christ, it is not possible for Jesus to teach that he could come at any moment up to that time. In the parallel passages, this language is explained and becomes even more difficult to make consistent with any momentness, because in the parallel passages, this language is explained to include the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies and the leading of the Jews into captivity till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Look at Luke 21. Quite obviously, Jesus cannot be teaching that it's possible for him to come before prophecies that he himself has given are fulfilled. Luke 21, verses 21 to 24. We'll actually begin with verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I say to you that till those things happen, at least till those things happen, it cannot be so that Christ could come at any time. You cannot make consistent with those prophecies that supposition or that interpretation of Matthew 24, 42 to 44. And we must add to all this, fourthly, that in the succeeding parables, Jesus tells one which plainly states that after a long time, the master of those slaves came. Look at Matthew 25, 19. Matthew 25 and verse 19. Now after a long time, we read in the parable of the talents, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Well, who is this master of those slaves that we read about here? Well, it's a picture of Jesus Christ, a picture of his going to heaven and then coming back, and at that time settling accounts with the slaves. And Jesus is not embarrassed to say that this period of his being in heaven is to be likened unto a long time that the master of that slave was away. And this theme of a long delay in Christ's return is implied again and again in the Olivet Discourse. Look at Matthew 24, 48. Here is the parable of the faithful and sensible slave, and the evil slave, in contrast, says, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, well, that language speaks of the fact, alludes to the fact that it's going to be possible for some people, because of the delay in Christ's return, to say something like that. In fact, this language, this reality, is what actually happened in 2 Peter 3. Remember, the mockers are saying, where is the promises of his coming? And the arising of those false teachers and mockers are the fulfillment of this parable. Jesus here predicted that his coming would be so long delayed that some would have the opportunity to arise and say, where is the promise of his coming? And to say, my master is not coming for a long time. This implies delay as well. And then, of course, the parable of the 10 virgins implies the same thing. Matthew 25, 5. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. There's the direct implication again, that the coming of the bridegroom will be delayed. And Luke 19, 11 through 27 is very relevant in this regard. Luke 19, 11 through 27. Contains a parable addressed against the idea that Jesus is going to come back quickly, and by implication against the idea that Jesus could come back at any moment. Luke 19:11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returned. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, and there's the account of that. So this parable is told to some who thought that the kingdom was going to appear immediately, and it likens the inner eventual period to a certain nobleman going to a distant country. For all of these reasons, and many more, see the treatment below, it is plain that the context of the warning of Matthew 24:42-44 teaches that there would be a necessary delay in Christ's return incompatible with an any moment interpretation of this warning. How then, we still ask, could such warnings be understood? Actually, upon examination, the supposed implication that Christ could come at any moment involves, I think, a complete misunderstanding of the danger against which Jesus is warning his disciples. Why does Jesus give this warning of Matthew 24? Is it because the disciples of Christ were somehow at that point apathetic and non-alert? No, they were full of excitement and alertness for the coming of Christ. The whole occasion for this Olivet Discourse was when they said, Lord, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They were full of expectancy. They were full of excitement. There was no apathy or drowsiness in them then. The exhortations to watch are not addressed against a present apathy or sleepiness in Jesus' disciples. That was clearly not their problem. They didn't need to be told, therefore, to watch and that Christ could come at any moment. They were excited about the end times, on the edge of their seats, as it were. Jesus even warns against the tendency to credit premature announcements of his return, saying the end is not yet. That's not their problem. During the initial period after his departure, he warns, they are to regard announcements of his arrival as false. The problem addressed by Jesus in the exhortation to watch is the tendency to drowsiness and sleepiness produced by the passage of time and the delay in his coming. If I could sum up in a nutshell what I want to say here, it's this. Jesus does not tell them to stay awake because he may come at any time. He tells them to stay awake because he's not going to come for a long time. That's the point. The problem addressed by Jesus in the exhortation to watch is the tendency to drowsiness and sleepiness and carnality produced by the passage of time and the delay in his coming. Against this danger, Jesus remarks that they do not know the future period of his coming. They must not fall asleep because there is no way to set a spiritual alarm clock to wake them before Jesus returns. The time of that return is unknown. The only alternative, then, is to stay awake and never indulge the tendency to sleep in light of the long delay. There will be a delay, but Christ's return at the end of it will be unexpected and incalculable. Consider Matthew 24:43. There we read about the head of the house, who, if he had known what time in the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Jesus there as much as said that had the head of the house known that the thief was coming at 3 a.m., he could have slept from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. Neither that head of the house nor we ourselves, however, know when the thief is coming. Therefore, we must be constantly awake. The implication then of this warning is not that Jesus may return at any time, but that he will return after a long time and in an unknown time, and that therefore we must stay awake the whole time. This discussion forms an appropriate introduction to the second New Testament consideration, which devastates in any moment imminence teaching, and that is that the New Testament postulates a necessary delay before the second coming. I already touched on this in dealing in detail with Matthew 24, but I want to add in a few other things here and just collate the whole thing. The New Testament postulates a necessary delay before the second coming. This delay completely undermines any supposed imminence. Any momentness has frequently been defined by saying that no predicted event needs to occur before the rapture. The problem is that many predicted events prior to the second coming are mentioned in the New Testament. A. There was to be a delay, as we have seen, of undetermined length before Christ's return. This is implied by the parables of the Olivet Discourse. It's implied by Luke 19:11-27. It's implied by Luke 18:7. Look at Luke 18:7. And the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cried him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The implication here is that there's a long period of perseverance to be endured. But B, the carrying out of the Great Commission demanded some delay. We've seen the prediction that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world. You remember the Great Commission, 28:18-20. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, lo, I'm with you always, even to the consummation of the age. Acts 1:8 conveys the idea of clear delay to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This requires a period of time. Acts 22:21. 23:11, 27:24 is the commission of the Apostle Paul, who's told he'll be sent far away to the Gentiles. This also involves the passage of time. And until it happened, Paul at least knew. Anyone who knew about Paul's commission knew that Jesus wasn't coming back yet. And then this, I think, is very significant. The death of Peter in old age required many years of delay. Look at John 21. John 21, verses 18 and 19. The point here is just not that Jesus predicts that Peter's going to die before he comes back. The point is that Jesus predicts that Peter's going to die in old age. Look at the language. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, by every law of logic then, until Peter grows old, we know that Jesus isn't going to come back. Until Peter grows old and is then crucified, led to that place where he doesn't want to go, Jesus is not going to return until that time, at least. As Christ is coming, may not be, cannot be at any moment. And of course, we've already looked at Luke 21, which is the fourth consideration. The destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying of the Jewish captives into all the nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled must occur first. Since most of the New Testament was written before that destruction, now think of the logic here. Most of the New Testament was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, if not all of it, most of it at least. Well, since that's true, at least all those parts of the New Testament written before the destruction of Jerusalem cannot teach that Christ is coming at any moment, because that would have been false. You follow that? Now, therefore, those parts of the New Testament written before the destruction of Jerusalem cannot encourage believers to an any moment expectation, because that would be to contradict the prediction of Jesus Christ himself. Fifthly, the commission of Paul to take the gospel far away to the Gentiles and the prediction that he would bear witness at Rome involves some delay in the second coming. Look at Acts 23:11, I think is the key passage about his going to Rome. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so
So you must witness at Rome also. Man, what did Paul have to do between the time he heard this and the time he got to Rome? He had to suspend his belief in the any moment coming of Christ, didn't he? What do you say about that? He knew he was going to get to Rome, and until he got to Rome, he knew Christ wasn't going to come back, because the Lord himself had predicted that he was going to bear witness at Rome. Fifth or sixthly, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 contains Paul's explicit teaching that the sign of the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin must occur first, and connect these events with a period just prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, these well-known teachings of the apostles must have prevented their teaching or the church believing an any-moment expectation of Christ's return. And so whatever one may mean by imminent, if he means any-momentness, and if that's the premise of his arguments for pre-tribulationism, that premise is simply wrong and inconsistent with the New Testament. Well, but the second major argument and to meet within pre-tribulationists is the argument for a pre-tribulation rapture from the church's salvation from wrath. Again, let me summarize this argument for you by means of a syllogism. The major premise is the church is saved from the wrath of God. The minor premise is the tribulation is the wrath of God. The conclusion must be then that the church is saved from the tribulation. That's, again, I think a very valid piece of logic. The problem is, again, with one of the premises. In this case, the minor premise. The tribulation is the wrath of God. There's the problem. And so, having stated the argument, let's refute it. First of all, the passages used to support the idea that the church is saved from the wrath of God have nothing to do with the so-called tribulation judgment. In this regard, incredible as it may seem, to those of you not familiar with dispensationalism, they cite 1 Thessalonians 5:9. You can find this in their reference books, I think. I don't recall exactly, but I'm quite sure that J. Dwight Pentecost, in his Things to Come, cites it in this regard. Now they cite, "For God is not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, we're not destined for wrath, therefore we can't experience the tribulation judgment, they say. There are a number of problems, of course, with this. A is that the context here restricts the meaning to God's eternal wrath, beginning with the day of the Lord after the tribulation, which brings sudden destruction upon them, from which they will not escape. This is the wrath of God in this context. It does not have to do with what happens during the period of the apostasy and the man of sin, but with that coming of Christ, which brings sudden destruction from which wicked men do not escape. Compare 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and following with 2 Thessalonians 2:1, especially 1 Thessalonians 5:2-4. So you see, it's the times and the epochs of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, and it brings sudden destruction from which they'll not escape, verses 3 and 4. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin come before, it's the same language used here, the day of the Lord. So the context restricts the meaning here to God's eternal wrath beginning with the day of the Lord after the tribulation. The day of the Lord isn't the tribulation, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and following. Secondly, the contrast in verse 9 here is with salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this salvation is called, obviously, God's eternal salvation of which we partake. And therefore, the wrath, by parity of reasoning, must be the wrath from which that salvation delivers all those who are saved, the wrath of God in eternity. But the third reason for this is that the usage of the word here dictates the meaning of eternal wrath. While it is used twice of the wrath of God and the destruction of Jerusalem, Luke 21:23 and 1 Thessalonians 2:16, it is never used of tribulation judgment. It most frequently refers to final destruction and is used that way in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 in this very book. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Well, and the fourth reason is this. Consistency demands that if such passages as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 teach the deliverance of the church from the tribulation, they also teach the deliverance of every saved person from the tribulation, including the ones pre-tribulationists call tribulation saints. The reason given for this deliverance in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10 is that Christ died for them to deliver them from the wrath of God. Well, didn't Christ die for the tribulation saints, and I'd say for that reason delivered from the wrath of God? Well, see, that's the problem. The reason for this deliverance is that Christ died for us. Well, that also is true of the tribulation saints, and yet they're not delivered from the tribulation, according to pre-tribulationists. But now second argument here, is that presence in the tribulation, supposing the tribulation to exist, and interpreting it as we can, as the little season at the end of the age, presence in the tribulation does not imply participation in the wrath of God. Tribulation is the portion of God's people. So this does not mean, of course, that they experience the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, Acts 14:22 tell us that God's people must suffer tribulation. But you see, the point is, the same event may be wrath for some and chastisement for others. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, shows that some are protected in the midst of tribulation. Turn there. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, shows that one can be in tribulation, but protected from the wrath of God that it implies to other people. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having a seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And the analogy of Israel and Egypt is pertinent to illustrate such protection. And it's all the more pertinent because the seven plagues of the Revelation are reminiscent of the ten plagues on Egypt. Israel was in Egypt when the plagues came. Israel was in Egypt when the wrath of God fell on Egypt. But Israel was protected from the wrath of God. They weren't taken out of Egypt to protect them from the plagues. They were protected in Egypt from the plagues. And this is a relevant analogy because I think that imagery lies behind the seven plagues of Revelation, which pre-tribulationists say are a reference to the tribulation judgments. But now, the third argument has to do with Revelation 3 and verse 10. I think somebody asked me about that earlier this week. Now we come to discuss it. Revelation 3 and verse 10. Where we read, to the church at Philadelphia, which has always seemed significant to pre-tribulationists, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And verse 11 adds, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. The key words here are be kept from the hour of testing. And these are said to teach a pre-tribulational rapture. And the key words in the Greek are then kago sa tereso ek tes horas tu perasmu. Now, a number of considerations here are very important. First, the preposition ek, I will keep you out of the hour of testing or from the hour of testing. The preposition ek universally conveys the idea of emergence from within in John's writings. The idea is then of emergence from tribulation rather than previous removal. Look at Revelation 7:14. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They were in tribulation. They came out of it. And the preposition ek conveys emergence from within the great tribulation. But then, secondly, you must look at the verb tereo. It means to guard. This meaning is superfluous if the church is removed to heaven before the tribulation. Who needs protection or guarding in heaven? Now, the other thing that's fascinating here is that the only other occurrence of tereo ek together, guard out of, the only other occurrence of that Greek phrase in the entire New Testament is found in John 17:15. You might want to look at it. John 17 and verse 15. I do not ask you, says Jesus, to take them out of the world, but here's the use of tereo ek, but to keep them from the evil one. Isn't that an interesting text? Because here, tereo ek is used of the opposite of the rapture. You see what I mean? You wanted to have language that would describe what the pre-tribulationist thinks of as the secret rapture. You couldn't ask for better language than the language of Jesus in John 17:15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Well, that's exactly what pre-tribulationists say is going to happen to the church before the tribulation. They will be taken out of the world. But now the key phrase of Revelation 3:10, tereo ek, is not used of that being taken out of the world. It's used of its opposite. Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, language which could perfectly describe the rapture, but to guard them out of the evil one. It's the same Greek phrase as in Revelation 3:10. Gundry appropriately remarks that this phrase means preservation while in danger. And here's how he puts it. There is but one other place in biblical Greek, Septuagint and New Testament, where tereo and ek occur together. It's John 17:15. The parallels between John 17:15 and Revelation 3:10 are impressive. Both verses appear in Johannine literature. Both come from the lips of Jesus. A probability arises there of similar usage and meaning. In John 17:15, the words take out of mean to lift or raise up and remove. The expression gives an exact description of what the rapture will be, a lifting up and removal. Yet it is this expression against which Jesus throws tereo ek in full contrast and opposition. How then can tereo ek refer to the rapture or to the results of the rapture when in its only other occurrence the phrase opposes an expression which would perfectly describe the rapture? I think it's an incredibly devastating answer to the use of Revelation 3:10, the parallel passage. But there's a third thing to be said about Revelation 3:10, if you'd please turn back there. Revelation 3:10. It's this, the hour of testing. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, it may be, here I'm not being dogmatic, but this is another consideration which would undermine any pre-tribulational use of the passage to refer to the secret rapture. It may be that the hour of testing is not a reference to the tribulation at all. It may refer to the outpouring of judgment at Christ's second advent. That's the hour of testing. Thus, Revelation 3:10 may not teach a pre-tribulational rapture, but only a pre-hour of testing rapture. Luke 21:34-36, Matthew 24:37-40, Luke 17:28-30. And we note in these passages that the illustration is of Lot leaving and the fire falling without a long interval. Now, let me just say several things by way of concluding application. First of all, I had a conversation with somebody this week about this. I think we must look at the broader perspective here and see that pre-tribulationism is part of the system of easy Christianity promoted in our day. I'm not accusing every pre-tribulationist of promoting this system or being part of it, but it is part of it, as a matter of fact. This unwritten theology governs evangelical churches in our day. Easy Christianity includes the teachings of eternal security, easy believism, the carnal Christian theory, the imbalanced view of God as mainly love, entertainment and worship, judgments which proceed according to our decisions rather than according to our works, and the teaching of pre-tribulationism, which assures men that God would never allow his church to go through the Great Tribulation, is simply another exhibition of this system and mentality. The second, pre-tribulationism does tend to leave men unprepared because it tends to make them think that God would never let his church go through tribulation. Now, of course, if they thought about it, they would deny it, but the naive reception of this among many, certainly it creates that impression. Paul warned men of coming tribulation to prepare them for it. This teaching, taken seriously, would leave professing Christians utterly unprepared for such tribulation. See, Paul's method to get people ready for tribulation was to warn them. But, of course, the effect of pre-tribulationism is in exactly the opposite direction. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, Paul says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer for affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." But thirdly, the clearly unbiblical character of pre-tribulationism shows the utter bankruptcy of much of modern evangelical thought. In my opinion, the only way that such a system could have maintained itself and been so dominating in our day is that there is a great bankruptcy with regard to Bible knowledge. It's the only way it could be continue to have such dominance in our day. But then, fourthly, pre-tribulationism raises false hopes and tends to the Thessalonian error by teaching an any moment view of imminence. And fifthly, pre-tribulationism teaches an incipient second chanceism. It necessarily teaches that men will be saved after Christ returns for his church, and that is a form of second chanceism. Okay. Questions this morning? Yes, Marty.
I'm going to try to phrase this. Concerning myself with the practical application of this lesson, mm-hmm. in preaching to people, we should teach these things and instruct people. What should be the focus of our, I'm having a hard time pulling this out. In other words, the motivation of the thought of an imminent return of Christ is, you know, you better be ready because, you know, right. You come tomorrow. And so now taking this lesson, help me. You know what I'm trying to say? How to practically apply this in preaching? I see some things, but can you elaborate upon that? Mm-hmm. In warning men and what our responsibilities as pastors are?
Well, I guess I would say a number of things. First of all, I think I would stress that nobody who's asleep spiritually can take any comfort in anything we've said.
Correct.
If they're asleep, then they don't know if we're right or not because they don't have any spiritual discernment. And they don't know if we're interpreting the Bible right or not. So you have to be awake, and you have to stay awake. And I think that's the other thing I would stress. The point of these warnings to God's people, they're addressed. These warnings are addressed to Christ's disciples, aren't they? The thought has never really come to me before, so I'm kind of riffling through the pages of my Bible in my mind. But all these warnings to watch and to stay alert are addressed to whom? Christ's disciples. These warnings are not about staying awake and being always alert. They're not addressed to unsaved people. Now, I'm not saying, of course, by that the coming of Christ has no relevance to them, but I'm saying that it's strange that they're often used in an evangelistic way when that's not the way they're used in the Bible.
The other thing I think they're warning against is that that there is the need for staying awake. In other words, the Christian life is long, and new Christians aren't prepared for how long it gets, how long the trail is, and how weary it gets, and how time can erode one's original zeal. And that's the warning of Christ in these passages, that there's going to be the need for perseverance and for staying awake when everything in you cries out to go asleep. Alright, so I think first of all, I'd recognize that these warnings are intended for believers, for professing Christians, for disciples of Christ, and then that the great point is Christ may not come back for a long time. You need to stay awake. Yes, Andrew?
Another point along that line is, I grew up with the Peace of the Night movie era.
Mm-hmm.
I remember waking up one time and my mom was gone to talk to a neighbor, and I was sure that she was going back to the end. Mm-hmm. And when you're used to that mindset and then you hear this teaching, you know, one of the things we forget is that we can tell our people and pastors that everything is moving towards this grand end.
Yeah.
And the fact is, we don't have a guarantee of tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
Doubt needs to be taken at any moment anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So there's still that sense of I am preparing for the judgment.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think something else here that I don't explicitly say, but I think is the thing that we must recognize, is that in the pre-tribulationists make a very strong distinction between the things that are going to occur before. We're not looking for those. We're looking for the return of Christ. But the Bible teaches that we look for the return of Christ through the signs, and not that we look for the signs instead of the return of Christ, but that we look through the return for the return of Christ through the signs. And that's an emphasis that's made by some of the writers, and I think it's a good emphasis. The signs and the coming of Christ are not at odds with each other. It's not that we look for the Antichrist instead of the Christ. We look for all the things the Bible predicts as unfolding and leading up to the coming of Christ. We look for Christ's coming through the signs. Through the signs. And I think that's at stake, and I'll say a little bit more about this later. In the language, for instance, of Hebrews 10:25, as you see the day drawing near. Now, what does that mean? Or the language of Romans 13:12, now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. Is that just the sort of trite little comment upon the fact that it's been the passage of time, so it must be nearer? I think not. There are developments taking place all around us that lead to one thing. And that's what the Bible teaches. All these developments are leading to one thing, and directly to that one thing. And by seeing them, we aren't distracted from Christ's second coming. We're led to it. And so, a contrast. Well, you guys just look for the Antichrist rather than the Christ, or the preaching of the gospel. That's not a good contrast, because those things lead to the Christ, and we look for the Christ through the signs, as somebody has said. Okay. Yes, Scott.
Is it proper to have a sense of imminency in the practical side, that though in many ways life is a long haul, in other ways it's a vapor, and though the hour of the Lord's return may not be tomorrow morning, but our life end may be.
Mm-hmm.
So that practical aspect, is it proper to tie that?
Okay, that's a good question. First of all, it's certainly true that there are other considerations in the Bible that demand a constant readiness to meet the Lord, because our death may be at any moment. Okay, that's true. But now, so from that standpoint, there's no necessity for at any moment second coming of Christ, because there are other considerations that will support everything that the pre-tribulationists want from that practically. Okay, now, so on the one hand, I think we can say that. On the other hand, however, I'm reluctant in the context of discussing
how we're to understand, like Matthew 24, 42 to 44, to bring up the subject of death. Because so far as I know, the New Testament never allows us to put an equal sign between Christ's second coming and death practically. In other words, these passages, it would be an easy out, okay? But these passages are not talking about our death. They're talking about Christ's second coming. And those are two different things. And there's a difference between the intermediate state and Christ's second coming. So I'm reluctant to use that by way of explaining these passages. It does have a relevance in the way I just stated, that it gives a basis for all the any momentness that anyone would ever want. But I can't equivocate between death, our death, and Christ's second coming, and use that as an exegetical consideration to explain these warnings, which is why I haven't done it. Okay, Todd.
I appreciate this all the evidence for the delay, but I have to confess that it's a real tension that I've always felt in reading the Bible, and sometimes about this religion, and that tension sometimes it can be highlighted by unbelieving theologians who really want to press, either limited quote unquote inerrancy or the inerrancy of Scripture, simply saying, listen, the apostles clearly from the evidence expected this thing to happen at least in their lifetime. You sometimes get a sense that Paul in 1 Thessalonians, another host that deals with this, says that the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are left. But I have to confess that by just seeking to be hermeneutically faithful to the idea that we should really go to the plain meaning of the text, it did seem that Christians ought to have an anticipation, at least, that very well perhaps in their lifetime, and that you and I should be sitting, it seems to me from my reading of the New Testament, and again, I know this technically, that part and parcel with our Christian walk should be the sense that our candles need to be ready, we need to have oil, because this thing could, that is, can we say it may unravel very quickly, or how do we release some of the tension?
I was enjoying just watching you digging yourself this whole
time.
I understand. I do understand, and I've struggled with that very tension. And in fact, this evening we're going to come to a footnote in which I note that I don't believe that it's clear at all that the apostles taught that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. I think we've seen lots of evidence which shows us why they couldn't have taught that. However, or certainly believed it as certain, that's the point. Now, at one point, with a number of other people, it's a popular and common point of view that though Christ may not come back at any moment, that's not true. We ought to believe that could come back, if not at any time, at least in our time. That is to say, during our lifetime. That's, in some respects, a very attractive position. And it has certain statements of the apostles that, while they don't teach any certainty that Christ could come back during would come back during their time, they do seem to make statements that in some place seem to imply that they could come, Christ could come back during their lifetime. I used to have that as one of the considerations with regard to the nearness of Christ's return. However, there are other things that have led me to put that in a footnote, and I'm not sure I would like to maintain that position.
So you wouldn't agree, and I know you've already answered part of this, you wouldn't agree with Oakland who said that tribulation and Antichrist is a part of all Christian ages, and so there's a sense in which we may not, because you said we will know the Antichrist, exegetically it can be proven that there's a knowingness about it. So you don't agree with him that that I, it seems to me he was trying to relieve some dissension by saying tribulation and antichrist is a part of the ongoing every age of the Christians, every generation. Therefore, it could consummate, and we wouldn't know. In other words, I think he said.
Oh yeah, he may have, and but I don't necessarily disagree with that. Mm-hmm. I think that there have been precursors of the antichrist. I would be inclined to think that. So I don't know how exactly I would explain it. I wouldn't agree with every way that this has been used. That the mystery of iniquity already works.
Mm-hmm.
And it could very quickly come to its consummation. Practically, I agree. I know. Listen to this. Practically, I agree. Christ could come in our lifetime. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that if we're that every generation of Christians is duty bound to believe that. Okay, no, because but I say that on the basis of the fact that the processes which the Bible says, New Testament says, must take place before the return of Christ are pretty far along,
mm-hmm.
and they could, in your words, unravel in our lifetime. I agree with that practically right now, but I'm not sure that I would want the job of proving and defending from the Bible that every Christian always had to believe that Christ could come in their generation. Some of the considerations that I think come forward here, particularly as a more long-range consideration, Luke 21 to me is so relevant. Not only does the destruction of Jerusalem have to take place, preceded by its surrounding by armies, but then the Jews have to be led captive into all the nations. And then there's this language that seems to convey almost an age-long period of time until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Now, this is the prediction of our Lord. That seems to take you out beyond the generation, because the destruction of Jerusalem, as I understand it, or Jesus' time frame for that was this generation will not pass away. But then he tells us there are a number of things subsequent to that must happen. So a passage like that gives me pause about what I used to think about every Christian believing that Christ could come in their generation. The other thing that gives me pause, and this I suppose premillennialists would likely use against me, but there's a prediction of 1,000 years in Revelation 20. You know, and whilst that's not literal, it does seem to be an age-long period of time. So what do you do with that? Unless you're willing to become a premillennialist, and we've seen the massive reasons why you can't do that, you have to make that this age, and then the whole problem of Christ could come in my generation as a matter of biblical obligation, believing that for every generation of Christians, that becomes very difficult. So those are the kind of things that have made me draw back. I'm not sure I'd want to very dogmatically argue against the position, because it's a very attractive position practically in some regards, and I certainly agree that right now it's possible, but there are other considerations, and the more I've thought about it, the more they've troubled me in trying to maintain that view. Other questions? Yes, please.
The idea of focus and affection, when we're looking at any moment in this, instead of the focus being on the expectation of Christ's return in my life, the idea of clearly our affections, no matter what period we're living in this time, we're to be loving his appearing, we're mm-hmm. Colossians 3 passage, you know, right. Our affections set on things above clearly in reference to Christ's return.
Mm-hmm.
Where would that, wouldn't that come into play largely? In other words, it's not necessarily I've got to have a definite expectation that before I die I'm going to see Christ's return, but rather my whole focus on affections is
on
that's synonymous with the great hope.
Are you saying, Lee, maybe I'm taking you in a direction you didn't intend, but it seems like the focus of the instruction about any moment coming is based on fear.
Right.
Now, I don't have a problem with fear in itself, but there does seem to be a carnal dread of being caught doing something and Christ comes back that is contrary to the whole emphasis of the New Testament, that we love his appearing, and we're awaiting his appearing, and there's something quite a lot different in the spirit normally associated with any momentism. I think I agree with that.
Yeah,
Although, you know, the problem is that we can't argue that fear is not a proper motivation, but there is a kind of fear that produces slavery that is improper, of course.
So the focus of the affection, yeah. Really, it doesn't matter whether one's view is just as we have in our lifetime or not, because a Christian in the first century, as much as a Christian today, is loving and longing for that great hope, which is going to be ushering the glorification.
That's right. That's right. Amen. Amen. Maybe it would be interesting to explore the thesis that the prominence of any momentism indicates something of the lowness and carnality of the church in our day, that it seems to feel that that's necessary. Yeah, Mike.
In dealing with the Matthew 24 passage on page 190, you had said in conclusion, I believe, that return, Christ's return at the end of it would be unexpected and incalculable. The idea of being unexpected. Yesterday we were talking about the fact that there are those signs that would lead, when that happens, that generation would be able to have some expectations. So I'm just wondering if I misunderstood or if there was how that would.
There are some tensions here or problems here that I'm very conscious of. But let me put it this way. I don't believe that Jesus' warnings and statements about not knowing the day and the hour are intended for the generation that lives after those final events that reveal that Christ's coming could be then at any moment. For instance, after the revelation of the man of sin and the apostasy, I'm telling you that the New Testament doesn't teach any moment theory. But at that point, it will be any moment, right? Similarly, the general warnings that we don't know the day and the hour don't apply in their full force to that last generation. They apply to the church throughout this age. So I think that thing, I think there is, I don't think that should trouble us, because it's clear that generation of Christians is in a different situation and it's living at the end. So, there was something else you said. Unexpectedness, incalculable. Was there another issue that you raised right there? That question?
I
didn't,
but I will raise it.
If you want to, go ahead.
I was looking at the First Thessalonians 4 and 5 passage where it talks about...
Oh, yeah, I'm glad you're turning it to that. That's the other thing I was nagging at me. Go ahead.
The times and the epochs, and then he talks about our being of the day.
Yep.
And therefore, there is the idea of being prepared, because in that day we're going to be resurrected. So the idea of applying some of these of this truth, and the idea of you only have one life, this is the time to prepare. You can't sleep. Whether or not we are alive when he comes back or not. But the trouble with that is that there is a thing that troubles me when I read through the passage, is the use of the we who are alive and remain, and the
And last night I was in my footnote towards the end of this evening, you'll see my response to that whole idea of the we. But there's this question that's raised, okay? And yes, if you're going to appreciate some of my struggles in 1 Thessalonians 5, you've got to appreciate the question. So often that's a problem. The question is, does the second coming of Christ, is it like a thief in the night to Christians? That's what I want to say.
Is the second coming of Christ like a thief in the night to Christians? Okay?
1 Thessalonians 5:4 appears to say that it's not. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. And yet, the problem is, Matthew 24 seems to say that it is. Look at that. Matthew 24, Uh, the thief in the night analogy is used in 42 and 43. And then we're told in verse 44, for this reason you also be ready. You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. I think there are other relevant places here. Be on the alert then, 25:13. But the point is, that seems to say that he does, that his coming is like a thief in the night to Christians, in that
it's unexpected. At a time when you do not think he will. And yet, in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, that you're not in darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief, seems to say that it's not like a thief in the night. Okay? So, the problem is, Matthew 24 seems to answer yes to the question, it is like a thief in the night to Christians, and 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4 seems to say no, it's not like a thief in the night to Christians.
Now, I tell you how I've resolved that for myself, is to look at the text in 1 Thessalonians 5 a little more closely. Because the text in 1 Thessalonians 5 does not say that it is not like a thief. Mm. It says that it doesn't overtake them like a thief. And I think the key to sorting out the apparent contradiction is that Paul is saying that though the second coming is unexpected to everyone, though it is like a thief, whether you're a Christian or not, there are some people that it doesn't overtake like a thief. And the language of overtaking, I think, speaks of seizing someone and speaks of the desolation that results if someone is unprepared and asleep. And so I lay... I say it is like a thief here, but it doesn't overtake Christians like a thief here. And I think the key word is overtake. That's my problem. That's what I'm struggling with, and that's the way I've resolved it.
And that's when I was talking about preparedness. That seems to be the idea in both passages, but particularly here, the idea is that your lifetime is the time to prepare.
Right.
Christ is coming. Now, you know that certain things have to take place, but ultimately, you're going to be resurrected or whatever. When he's here, you better be prepared. You only have that period of time to prepare for it.
There's a paradox in Christian experience. Christ's coming is unexpected in that we don't know the time, but it is expected in that we do expect it.
But
there's no such paradox in unbelievers. It's just unexpected period, where they're not prepared, they don't look forward to it, and it is unexpected. So, yeah.
I'm sorry. A thief would surprise everybody.
Mm-hmm.
But a man that's got a burglar alarm on his house, even though he was surprised,
he'll be ready.
He's ready.
That's the paradox. I think it's a linguistic paradox that we're struggling here. I don't think there's a real problem with what I'm saying. John?
Just also a comment, Mr. Barrett. It seems to me that the parable of the 10 virgins contains all of the arguments in which we're discussing. There's a sense in which they are observing, well, that comes while they also go to sleep, but
yep.
They are prepared.
Right.
They're startled awake, just as the others are, but they're prepared to respond to the
right. That's a good point, John. That parable may help us with exactly the tension. But you see, what pre-tribulationists have done with this is said, well, it's not going to overtake you like a thief in the night because you're going to be raptured out already. That's the way they've used this, that you're not in darkness that day should overtake you like a thief. You're sons of light, you've been raptured out already. That's the direction it goes for them. Well, let's take our break right now.